Recording in progress.
Once again, very warm welcome to everyone. Thank you for joining us in this celebration of praise. This morning, we are glad to have our dear brother, Derek, who will be sharing with us God's word. Now, Derek is no stranger to all of us, right? Yeah, so today, he will share with us from the book of Psalms, all right? But I think more so, Derek has been involved in worship ministry. You know, he has two lovely children, all right? Jonas and Lucas. That has always been a handful for his wife, Sherry. All right, but nevertheless, we really want to thank him for bringing God's word to us. So without much further ado, I'll just hand this time to Derek.
Thank you, Uncle Ban. Good morning. Can you hear me? Morning. Good to see. Good to see everyone, and welcome back to church. Thanks also for the songs this morning. I think as you grow a bit older, you feel more attracted to slow songs, especially hymns. I don't know whether that's the right. I'm turning 40 next year. I was like, wow, nowadays every time I open my worship playlist, it's all slow, hymn, long. Yeah, I hope that it's a common experience. Okay, I see a lot of nods. Yeah, and talking about songs, these 2 weeks, we are going through parts of the book of Psalms. Last week, I asked everyone a question and we reflected on how would life be like if there was no music in our lives? How would life be like if there were no music in our lives? And we talked about how, you know, as Christians, as we study the Word, as we fellowship, and if we do not go through and enjoy the book of Psalms, it's like living life without music. Because Psalms is literally the songbook of the Bible. And some would say even the soul of the Bible. It gives emotions and it gives flesh around all the theology that we try to build, around all the teaching. And Jesus used the Psalms more often in his preaching than any other Old Testament book. So that's important. So let me test those who were here last week. What is the single largest category of Psalms? Anybody remembers? What's the single largest category of Psalms? Let me go back to my title slide to give you a hint. Do you remember? Laments, songs of sorrow. Sorrowful songs are the single largest category of Psalms. Some estimate about 1/3 of the Psalms are pure sorrow, and 2/3 of the Psalms have some element of lament. And we looked at this Psalms of Lament, or literally in the translation, praises of sorrow. We learn that indeed we can praise God in our sorrow, in our deepest, darkest times, especially in our deepest, darkest times. That's how Israel was taught to worship. And he gives us a safe space to shout at him. We saw last week, right? We were shouting at God. We were angry at God. And we were sad. We were sad with the state of things. And we saw how being vulnerable brings us close to him, just as how we interact and learn to bond with each other, right? It's just by opening up and being vulnerable to each other. So we looked at it last week in Psalm 13. And the question that I had was, if for today, is that if these songs of sorrow are as powerful for the individual as we believed, that we're allowed to bring our emotions to God and find healing and find restoration, can we not also praise God through collective sorrow? How do we grieve as a church? How do we grieve as a community? Are these psalms, are these songs only meant for you to take into your own bedroom and cry, which in itself we saw last week was already very powerful. But imagine if the whole body of Christ learns to bring this to God together. And that is what we are going to look at today in Psalm chapter 12. Why did I say 12? Sorry, 12. Psalm chapter 12. If you have your Bibles with you, let's open up to the 12th Psalm and let's read it together. It's a short psalm, just 8 verses. I'm reading from the ESV, which I have also put up on the screen. Psalm chapter 12. To the choir master, according to the Shemanith, a psalm of David. Verse 1. Save, O Lord, for the godly one is gone. Let's read together. For the faithful have vanished from among the children of men. Everyone utters lies to his neighbor. With flattering lips and a double heart, they speak. Verse 3. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips, the tongue that makes great boasts, those who say, with our tongue we will prevail. Our lips are with us. Who is master over us? Because the poor are plundered, because the needy groan, I will now arise, says the Lord. I will place him in the safety for which he longs. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified 7 times. You, O Lord, will keep them. You will guard us from this generation forever. On every side, the wicked prowl, as vileness is exalted among the children of men. Let's start with some quick background on the psalm. As we read it through, I think it's short, it's quite easy to understand what David was trying to say. And you would have also picked up many words that are about speech, right? You probably read about the lips, the tongue, the saying, the boasting. So this psalm tells us a lot about speech. And before we look into it, as with our studies, let's look at some quick background so that you know what is happening behind the psalm. Because often we think of the psalms as a random collection of, you know, 150 different individual pieces. But there's something else behind it that can help us understand it. So let's just look into it. First, we know that it was written by King David. It's in the subscript, right? And as we mentioned last week, the whole book of Psalms is actually organized to show a certain theme. It is about the story of God's relationship as king with his people, using the rise, the fall, and the re-establishment of David's kingdom. That is the broad story of the 150 books of Psalms. And Psalms is actually organized into 5 smaller books. If you look in your Bible, there's book 1 to 5, or different collections of songs. And Psalm 12, as with the psalm we saw last week, sits within the first collection, which contains mainly laments, because it's about David running and being in conflict with Saul in his rise as a king. So that's the first part of Psalms. And this is where this psalm is situated within. And as you read earlier, we're actually not told what happened. We do not know who he's talking about when he calls them liars, when he says that falsehood surrounds him. We do not know. As with the psalm we studied last week. So we can only guess, but we cannot be sure. It is probably during the time when he was running and hiding from Saul, who was trying to kill him. And he was betrayed many, 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 many times, right? By his own men, by men that he used to fight with, by men, his own family, that betrayed him. And Saul kept almost was managed to catch him, because people kept giving away his location and keep saying bad things about him. So it seems very to fit within this particular part of David's life. And We cannot be sure, but if we read the psalm, you get a sense of one that there was some sense that God's instruction is widely being ignored and everyone's telling lies and somehow people are suffering. And this prompts David to raise out this psalm. An important element of this psalm, which is the most important part of the background, is that it is known as a community lament. Community lament. Last week, we looked at it as an individual lament, right? It's what we bring to God in our own lives. This is David as king, as priest, and as prophet, bringing the whole nation to sing this song to God. So it's what we call a community lament. And it's how the whole community learns to unite to deal with issues of national crisis, describing problems that not only affect us individually, but all of God's people. And in this case, the community that's being led by David expresses sorrow over widespread deceit. There's a lot of falsehoods. And this is important, as I mentioned just now. When was the last time your cell group or our church or the whole body of church came together to cry out about a specific issue troubling the society, to express a shared grief? How do we do that? Why is it that a lot of believers, you know, Christians, they are closer to their colleagues or friends or schoolmates? Because at work, we complain all the time together, right? We say, oh, the boss like that, or in school, oh, the project is so difficult. And we end up meeting our close friends whom we have all these shared experiences, not just the high times, but the low times. So learning how to share grief together is what brings people together. It's as simple as that. And one of the main issues that is being discussed now, that's being spotlighted on in our modern evangelical churches, is that we have sort of overemphasized personal salvation. We talk about, oh, confess, believe, and you're saved. But if that is all, why do we have to come to church? It becomes a duty, not a purpose. If faith is just between us and our God, what's the point of coming? Why can't we worship at home? Right? I mean, you can worship at home and be still very close to God. So if faith is just between us and God, personal, then coming to church is just dutiful. It's not purposeful. I think that's important that psalms like this help to bring different parts of our life together. So I hope that as we look at this psalm, we think of the community element, not just the personal situation of David, the community element. The storyline in this psalm is very straightforward. It follows a typical structure, as we saw last week, of this type of lament psalms, right? Which can be simplified as the lament. It usually starts with the lament or the complaint. Then there's some petition, and slowly the psalmist shifts from a point of despair into confidence. And in today's psalm, it's very straightforward. Verses 1 and 2, David starts by crying out to God for help. He pours out like almost raw disgust and disappointment, you know, at what's happening in society. This is what we call the honest lament. Then next, David asks God to cut these people off, to destroy them, and we'll explore what it means to cut them off. And finally, in the second half of the psalm, which is verse 5 to 8, David's perspective shifts to confidence that God will indeed protect those who are being oppressed by these people who have been lying. And the main message of the psalm is very straightforward. Okay, we must not overthink it. It is this, that God's words are trustworthy, even when no one else can be trusted. Although there are lies everywhere, those oppressed by deceit, by false hope, can still find safety in the tested. This is very important, and we'll look at this in the tested promises of God. It's not just a word. This word has been tested. So we'll look into this and follow this simple outline. But typical of Psalms, as we looked last week, some of you would have already spotted that there's some poetic elements inside it, right? Last week after I shared some of this, a lot of you came up to me and said that, wow, you know, I never see all this in the poems, and you know, I can see all the budding poets in our midst, understanding, you know, how these lyrics are put together so beautifully. And in Psalm 12, some of you were spotted there is some of a mirroring pattern. At the start, there's children of men. At the end, there's children of men. There's a lot of use of the same words. So first, we can see this, what we call the outside-in structure that contrasts the first half of the song with the second half. We see the first two verses describe the problem with man's words. And the last two verses contrast against the protection of God's word. Similarly, in the middle part, which is the meat, the nature of man's words, which is about pride, is driven by pride, is contrasted against the nature of God's word, which is fully tested and shown to be pure. So there are, of course, many other elements, but just want to highlight this particular one to help you see the contrasting effect that David is trying to put here in the song, pitting man's words against God's words. This he has weaved into the lyrics to help reinforce the message of the psalm. So just have this at the back of your mind, the communal element, and also this constant contrast between man's words and God's words. And let's dive in and enjoy the lyrics of this song. The first part about the lament, his lament is straightforward. There is falsehood everywhere. As mentioned, we don't know the exact circumstances, the exact falsehood, but there are many points of betrayals. And we know that David and those that were with him had to deal with gossip, backstabbing, betrayal, deception, and lies. And don't forget that he was living as a fugitive, and those with him were not the elite of the army. They were the outcasts of society. They came to him. Eventually, they became mighty men, but this was a group of people that no one would speak up for and no one would defend. And we see that David is not merely sad that people around him are all deceptive. He sees a deeper trouble than that. Notice he starts in verse 1 by saying that the godly one is gone and the faithful have vanished. So to David, the root cause is not just there's a lot of deception, but that he's saying that no one cares about God's commands anymore. God's law requires truth, loyalty, and faithfulness, but these have all been abandoned. And because there's no fear of God, there is no love of truth. That is how he sees the situation. So people are not afraid to deceive. There's an interesting phrase here which I highlighted in blue that says double heart. In the original, it literally reads like this: with one kind of heart and with another kind of heart. People with one kind of heart and with another kind of heart. Obviously, we know that we only have one heart, but it's saying that there are different motives. The heart is divided. There's deceit. When people talk to their neighbors, you can't help but sometimes feel that there is some hidden agenda. You know, things are not as simple as it seems. If you've been working for a while, you definitely know, right? Don't take things at face value. You'll get into trouble. And an old author put it this way: a man without a heart is a wonder, but a man with two hearts is a monster. And that's why we constantly have to be on our guard, even when we read news and things like that. So I think we can all relate to this. And notice I put up verse 8 as well, because David comes back to the same theme at the end. And that's the sense of surrounding that he wants to give, right? That all these falsehoods are surrounding. So he comes back to it at the end in verse 8, where he says that on every side the wicked prowl, as vileness is exalted among the children of men. So the situation actually has gotten worse. David is saying that by the end of the psalm, godlessness at the start has descended into wickedness that is being celebrated. Not only are the people not ashamed that they have abandoned God, but they are actively celebrating that God is no longer around and that wickedness is to be praised. So it's what we see today as well, where sometimes we see there's no fear of God, and then the truth is gone. And then sometimes in certain aspects, we see like it's a reversal, right? What is wrong becomes right. What is right becomes wrong because everything is so subjective. And then what is wrong becomes celebrated. You have awards for things that you would not celebrate just 10, 20 years ago. And David is saying that these falsehoods are not only happening within his circle, in a way, he is casting his view very broadly. Let's see, he uses the word neighbor. In Israel, this suggests the whole community, right? Love your neighbor as yourself. It's not just your immediate surroundings. It's talking about the whole community. It's very broad. And the word children of men, which sort of act as like the bookmarks for this psalm, it is translated in some Bible versions as humanity. It's talking about humanity, not just a certain group of people. This term, this phrase, children of men, is almost universal. And later he talks about the poor and the needy. That means he's talking about oppression within society that we have to open our eyes to. And it's interesting because some says that David is almost prophesying the future, not just what is happening to him, but what's happening in the future. And when I was studying this, I came across this report that talks about how the media is corrupted, politics is corrupted, the church is corrupted, institutions that we believe in are corrupted. I was like, wow, you know, what is he saying? And then I read the date of the report, 1612, 400 years ago. So this is nothing new. It's been happening in David's time. It happened throughout history, and it's happening today as well. Right? There's a sense that obviously things are getting worse, but there's also a sense that things have always been bad. And this is a perspective that David wants to give also at this psalm, because falsehoods at the society level are too difficult for anyone to bear alone. Some of us think that we can take this fight alone. You know, we can take this fight on certain issues, whether is it gender or climate change, or I don't know, military conflicts in the Middle East and things like that. But what David is trying to say is that this type of universal societal issues needs to be embraced and faced together as a church. We need each other. We need Christians who have engaged with these issues in the past. And we need to prepare the future generations for these issues. There was a very interesting sermon that titled this How to Pray for Our Children. How to pray for our children because of the elements of children, of generations, that is not just about David being concerned about his current situation, but about his kingdom, the line of God. What is happening in the future if things are so bad today? How does the church deal with these issues if we don't allow us to talk about it, to express honest emotions, questions about it? If we don't address it as a faith community, our individual response will be ineffective and it will be superficial because these topics are very, very big, right? You know, not everyone can, you know, research like Aga Khan into climate change to the details, right? We need to come together and talk about it. And this dire situation, to me, it struck me very personally, especially just now when Uncle Ban was leading us in the song, Because He Lives. Because for many years, I actually did not want to have children because I felt like, what's the point if the world is going to be so bad? Is there hope? But it was the song, Because He Lives, that they can face uncertain days. It's not because of what I can do or what I can control. It is because He lives that we can have faith in the future, that we can have hope in the future. And today, regardless of whether we have physical children or spiritual children, I think as a community, that's what we need to live for, right? Not just about solving our own problems, but about the problems of tomorrow. So, how did David respond to this situation? He said to God, "Please destroy these people. Please destroy them." And we'll come back to see whether this is the right response, but this was his response. God, please cut them off. He used a very, very strong word here, cut off. And it's strong in two senses. First, it means to totally destroy physically. This was the word that God used when he said, "I will cut off all flesh through the flood." This is how serious it is. He's saying wipe them off completely off the face of the earth physically. It's not just injure them or, you know, cause them to lose certain things. It's about destroying them totally. It's about judgment. It's the most extreme form of physical judgment when he uses this word, cut off. And the other sense that he uses it is even worse. It's even more extreme than that, which is to cut them off from your covenant. Cut them off from your covenant. This word is used numerous times to describe God's covenant with his people. I cut a covenant for with you, and if you disobey, you'll be cut off from the community, from the people. So in other words, he's saying destroy them physically and destroy them physically, spiritually. And Jesus put it this way: fear God because he can destroy both the body and the soul. That's what David is saying, all the way. And he's so angry because of the nature of this falsehood. Falsehoods. We see he uses words like flattering lips. The word there, lips, obviously refers to our lips, but it actually means also language. When God confused the people at the Tower of Babel, he confused their lips, which is their language. Flattering language is basically saying what other people want to hear. And we can imagine Saul being extremely jealous of David and he's trying to kill him. This guy is trying to be the future king. And you can imagine the court officials, you know, just telling Saul, yeah, you're right. David is being a nuisance. Right? They're trying to flatter him. And we do that at work also, right? So when our boss says certain things, sometimes we have to say yes. Or sometimes we embrace him, wow, that was such a great idea. But without even thinking about it, we say, oh, but only you can do it, right? That was good. So I'm not saying that we are going around flattering, but you know, there's a natural tendency to flatter or agree with those that we want to gain favor from. And you know how powerful this flattery is? Prophet Daniel says that in the last days, people will win kingdoms not by force, but by flattery. They can win kingdoms not by force, but by flattery. And the church will be deceived not by force, but by flattery. Wow, your theology is great. This program you have is wonderful. Let's partner. Flattery is how, in the last days, the Antichrist will use as a tool to win the world and the church. This is how powerful the flattery is. Flattery and a boastful tongue. I think the tongue has been talked about to death in the church, how we need to tame it, how we can never understand it. And the common across both is this: one flatters the other. The boastful tongue flatters yourself. You're trying to lift everybody up on things that are not true. This is what Charles Spurgeon observed. So essentially, people have said themselves up as their own gods, right? That's why they make this claim: who is master or who is lord? The original, who is lord over us, ourselves. And today, especially, I think the younger folks will come into a lot of concepts of what you call the higher self, you know, a better version of yourself. Through transcending your ego, your identity, you somehow reach a state of enlightenment. And this is popular in yoga and a lot of meditative practices. I mean, the spiritual type, not the yoga and exercise type, you know, the spiritual type. The main thing is that it helps you to overcome your doubts. It helps you to overcome your doubts. And whatever you say is the truth, your intuition, follow your intuition if you have already achieved this state of higher self. You become unstoppable, literally. And this is what David is saying because they cannot be stopped. They cannot be stopped if they see themselves as their own masters. So this question, who is master over us, is a rhetorical question because the answer we know is that we have none, not even God. That's what David is saying. It's a form of idolatry that can happen anywhere. And to this, we see God rising in response. You know, we hear the voice of the flatterers, and immediately we hear the voice of God. God replies to the question, who is Lord over us? And the Lord replies, I will now arise. These are the only two quoted speeches in the psalm, and they are placed right in the middle to mirror each other as we move from the voice of man to the voice of God. And in this dramatic way, David is announcing that God will act on behalf of the poor and the needy who have been victimized by these proud and unstoppable talkers. At the right time, God will hear and respond to those who cry out to him. And I think there's this beautiful reflection on when God hears and responds. We think of people like, oh no, we're going through the book of Genesis, right? Like Hagar and Joseph. Even though they do not cry out, God hears them and intervenes on their behalf. So even when we are silent, but when there's oppression and injustice, God hears us. Or the loud wailing of the people of Israel, right, when they were oppressed by the Egyptians. God heard and he responded. And these are real people, real events. They are real ancestors of David. And that's why he has this confidence to say and proclaim that God will save with great confidence. He will never leave nor forsake us. That's his promise. It's based on real experience. And notice that there are actually two areas of tension now that we are coming to in this song as we move into the second half. The first one we've already said. David is contrasting the proud words of man with the pure words of the faithful God. How can we be sure of God's promises? David uses this idea of refined silver, purified seven times. Obviously, I don't think any of us have been to a smelting furnace, so we have to stretch our imagination, but I think we can understand the meaning. It's saying that God's word, his promises, have been thoroughly tested through time. I think if there's one book or one literature that has been relentlessly and intensely attacked throughout history, it has to be the Bible, right, for all these thousands of years. Whether is it by its own students, by scholars, by critics, by science, by people who doubt it. Seven times is the number of completeness. God created world in 7 days. So he's saying that God's word is fully tested. It has passed through the fires of persecution, of philosophy, of science, and he has lost nothing except the human interpretations which clung to it. And this is very interesting because, you know, every generation, every time we come to use God's word, we add on our own interpretation, right? We add on, oh, this is for this context. But throughout time, all these interpretations, you know, today's sermon will probably be, I mean, if YouTube crashes, it'll be gone forever, you know, unless you remember it in your hearts. But even then, it won't last. All our sermons, our teachings, our studies, they will eventually be burned away, and the pure, the truth in God's word will continue from generation to generation. So when we think of purity, we think of all the bad things, but there's also the good things that are good, but not eternal. And in this process, I think it gives us comfort also, especially when I'm preparing this sermon, right? Okay, you know, if there's nothing here that is of you, please burn it away. So God's word has been fully tested in the fire. And that is how we can have confidence. And that is the difference between man's words and God's word. Can it withstand the test of time, of logic, of lived experience? And we know in history that none of the falsehoods in each generation have lasted. Every generation, there'll be new things, there'll be new ideas, but none of them will last. But God's word has remain and it holds strong. And there's another question why did David use silver? I mean, there are many things you can refine in the furnace, right? Iron, bronze, and gold. Why not gold? Gold is good, right? Gold is more valuable than silver. So before I answer the question, note that David is not saying that God's word is only like silver. Every time the Bible uses an imagery to explain God's word, like water and things like that, it's trying to highlight one aspect of it. It's not trying to say that God's word is only like it. Okay, so don't walk away thinking that God's word is only silver. Well, the reason he uses silver is this. One is obviously it's a precious metal, so it's meant to be treasured, meant to be used. Whereas gold speaks of glory, silver speaks of redemption. That's the difference. Redemption. That's the idea he wants to explain when he uses silver. And it is indeed God's word that culminates in the person of Jesus that redeems us from sin, from injustice, and upholds our standing before God. It is this redemptive quality of God's word that allows us to stand strong. We know that we have been redeemed. David believed that God will save him because he has been redeemed, because he has been chosen. But there's another reason he chose silver, which is this. That's why don't go away thinking that, God's word is only silver. Silver is temporary. You know, in heaven, there's no silver because there's no need for redemption in the New Jerusalem. The streets are laid with gold. You will not find silver in heaven. You will not find silver if you read Genesis. It is about gold. Glory at the start and at the end. Silver is something temporary because we need redemption today. So, friends, if we are dealing with injustice in the world or suffering underneath, we know that because God has redeemed us, that we can trust in His tested promises to save us. So this is the first tension between the proud words of man and the pure words of God. But there's another one that's not so obvious, which is this, that David has a plan, which is to destroy the oppressors. But God's plan is to protect the oppressed. He did not reply, "Okay, let me destroy them." God's answer totally doesn't fit David's question. David's plea is, "Destroy them." God's answer, "No, I will protect them." So while David calls for the destruction, God focuses on the protection. We're not told how that God will protect. Maybe part of it is destroying certain elements of it. But nowhere does God answer him by saying that, "Yes, vengeance, I will take vengeance," because vengeance is not the focus of this psalm. When we are crying, when we are hurting, whether individually or as a group, the natural tendency is to attack, right? Destroy, put down our enemies. But it is through psalms like that we are taught. Last week, we were taught to don't focus on the situation, focus on the problem solver. Not the problem, but the problem solver. This week, it's not about the anger. Don't focus on the anger towards these enemies. Focus on the grace, on God's promised protection of the oppressed. That's how David shifted his perspective from anger to rest, to rest. So we see that it is okay to vent out our anger directly as God, not only as individuals, but collectively. Can you imagine as a church, we come together and we say, "God, where are you? Why did you abandon us?" And in the context of this psalm, vengeance is not on God's agenda. Protection. We don't know how he would do it, but he promises to protect. And that's why David praises God in the closing verses. He says, "You, O Lord, would keep them, the oppressed." He doesn't say, "You, O Lord, will destroy them," even though that was his prayer. He says, "You, O Lord, will keep them. You will guard us from this generation forever." Ultimately, it is God's word and God's way that will bring us forward. It's not our word or our way that will change the situation. And he ends with a very somber verse, right? After all this, bringing up to the height of, "Oh God, you will protect us," he ends with verse 8. It's like a bit of a downer. "On every side, the wicked will continue to prowl. Vileness or wrongness will continue to be celebrated." So this protection is not what some will consider victory, but it's protection in the midst of evil times. God is saying that He will keep us, He will safeguard you today and most certainly for tomorrow, but the current times will remain evil. In fact, it'll get worse. And Jesus said the same thing. He said that in this world you will have trouble. But take heart, take comfort, I've overcome the world. So it's a reminder of the times that we have to live in. The community doesn't go away with a sense of victory. The community goes away. The last words of the song they sing is that, but evil will still be here with us. And you'll be celebrated. We will continue to be oppressed by falsehoods. There's no victory in the sense that some of the us would expect following the pattern of the thought. So these are the times that every generation, including ours, and our children's generation will have to contend with. The question is, how will we live as a body of Christ? How will we live knowing that things will get worse, but yet trust that God will hear us when we cry out to Him? Using honest words, honest questions, He gives us space to cry out. And knowing that somehow, He doesn't tell us how, but He will protect against injustice. So these 2 weeks, we looked at different spaces for sorrow. Last week, we looked at individual laments. How can we deal with feelings of anger, of endless pain, of helplessness? And today, we looked at community laments. How can we, as a church, or as a broader body of Christ, deal with falsehoods, deception in the society around us? So bringing both together, I want to leave some questions for us, which is, how do we create spaces for sorrow? How do we create spaces for sorrow to be expressed, to be processed in our own quiet time, in our homes, in our marriages, with your children? Do we allow people to express sorrow at us without throwing the Bible as a theological hammer back? No, wrong. How can God forsake you? Then quote another verse. Oh, His plans are for you, etc. Are we able to create these spaces in our church? As we saw today, are we able to create these spaces in our society with people outside the church? Can those outside the church come in and share sorrow with us about things that affect us all? I don't know, fake news, social media, inflation, economy, mental health. Are there shared spaces that we can deal with these issues? How can we as a church openly share and process our genuine concerns and grief with one another, like we saw in these two Psalms? Are we allowed to talk about these things, or it's not sacred? Do we put God in a bad light? How do we apply it in all the different complex scenarios, like gender identity? Whoa. If we don't talk about these things, how can we respond? If not, we just have to solve it in our own ways, right? You think this way, you think this way. And then the church, as we see in many places, risk being isolated and irrelevant because we do not have these spaces to deal with the difficult issues. I want to end with this verse from Psalm 56, verse 8, because I think it encouraged me greatly. It says, God, You have kept count of my tossings, or You have kept track of all my sorrows. You have collected my tears in Your bottle. Every tear that is shed in our private spaces or collectively as a group, the psalmist says that You have collected these tears in Your bottle. Some of us, when we go to heaven, you'll see a water tank. And He says, are they not in Your book? You have recorded each of this sorrow in Your book. God is not silent or absent, even though we may think that way, and we are allowed to think that way, and we are allowed to bring it to Him. Say, where are You, God? How long? How long are you going to be away? Why are falsehoods among us? Why are people slandering me, accusing us, saying bad things about us? Why? Why do friends do that? Why do Christians do that to each other? I think God hears this, and in his promises, his tested promises, he says, I have kept count of all of these sorrows. Of course, if there's sin, we have to repent. This is what I'm talking about, injustice, right? If there's oppression. It says that he will hear you and he will respond. So I want to encourage you to reflect on this in our own lives and also within your communities, whether it's in your cell group, your church, your project group, or whatever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for today and these 2 weeks when we can explore the topic of sorrow, where we can see that you have put these beautiful but sad songs in the Bible for us to teach us how to process these emotions that trouble us, that toss us, these questions, even the irreverent ones, how to bring them to you, how to talk to them, talk about them with each other. And we thank you that your word is tested. And because you have redeemed us, you have also given us these words that we can use so that you can sustain our faith. And we pray, Father, that indeed we will use these words to sustain not only our own faith, but our whole community and also for our future generations. And we pray and we thank you that ultimately it's because of you that you have sustained the faith throughout so many generations for thousands of years. And you have done it and you will do it. And that's why, Father, we can have confidence in your promises. And we pray, Father, that whoever amongst us that is hurting, that is struggling, I pray, Father, that they will look to the Psalms and find you and find your comfort and find a safe space for expressing and dealing with sorrow. And I pray, Father, you will change our hearts, unite us in shared grief, and unite us in shared hope for the future. All this we pray and ask in Jesus' name. Amen.